I want to start this morning by reading a passage of scripture from Revelation. If you would turn with me to Revelation chapter 5. This is not the scripture for this morning, but this is just something I want to read and turn into a praise to God. Revelation chapter 5, verse 11, all the way in the back of your Bible. Revelation chapter 5, verse 11. And I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, heard I saying, Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. And the four beasts said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever. Let's pray. Father God, we come to you on this Lord's Day to praise you as a congregation, to be unified in the body that was broken and the blood that was shed. We come here to corporately worship you. We come here to have your word open. So I pray that in the next few moments, as your word is opened, that one, you would put me aside, that through me, you would speak your message from your word, that I would accurately handle it, that I would rightly divide, that this congregation would not only be encouraged and exhorted by your word, but that we would all be challenged to go out and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So Lord, be our teacher in these next few moments, for only you can be the Spirit of truth that teaches us. Lord, I thank you for this day that you've given us. Thank you for this congregation. Thank you for the opportunity that you've given me to be here. I ask all these things in your name. Amen. So as the person who has had the privilege of standing before you the last couple of months, first off, I just want to thank you. I truly have enjoyed getting to know this congregation. Those of you that know me, you know that I remember faces a lot better than I remember names. So if I remember your name, I knew your face. I just didn't remember your name. But I do know a lot of you from being around here whenever I was a kid. Especially, I had many lessons from Mike and Howard and several other people here that have definitely played a big part in my life. And so I hope that these last 2 months I've been able to give back a little bit of that. I hope that you've been challenged in God's word and then I've been able to explain it in a way that makes sense to you, and that encourages you and challenges you. And I kind of want to talk just for a second a little bit about what my goal is every time I open up God's word. My prayer for you every time I'm up here isn't that you just understand God's word. It's not just that you're encouraged by it. My main goal, on top of these things I just mentioned, is that we all see Christ more clearly and more fully. And from that, we help others see him more clearly and more fully. Because we can have all the knowledge of Christ, all we want. But the same person that has more knowledge of God than we do is the devil. But he doesn't help others see the beauty of Christ and the glory of Christ. And so our mission doesn't just start or stop by God's word and understanding it and knowing it. That's just the beginning of our mission. And from that, we should help others see the beauty in the fullness of Christ. And a life that is not spent helping others see the fullness of Christ is a wasted life. In Ephesians 3, Paul records his continuous prayer for the church of Ephesus. And this is my prayer for us today and every day, for every congregation that I may ever speak before, and every friend and every family member that I have. This is my prayer for them. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and on earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye may be filled with all the fullness of God. And in just those six verses right there, there's five big things that Paul desires for the church of Ephesus and all the churches throughout generations, all the way to Fellowship for Real Baptist Church in 2023. And this is not the text for this morning, so the sermon will come later. But in these six verses, there's five things that Paul desires for the church of Ephesus and all churches throughout generations. One is to be strengthened by the Holy Spirit. Two is to have Christ dwell in your hearts. Three, to be rooted and grounded in love. Four, to be unified in comprehending the depths of Christ's love. And lastly, to be filled with the fullness of God. All five of those things are my goal for myself and every single person in this room every time God's Word is open. To be strengthened by the Holy Spirit, to have Christ dwell in your hearts, to be rooted and grounded in love, to be unified in comprehending the depths of Christ's love, and to be filled with the fullness of God. That is my goal every single time God's Word is open. And today on this Lord's Day, I am particularly excited, if you can't tell, because those of you that know, the last couple months, we spent 3 weeks in 2 John. Then we spent 3 weeks in 1 Corinthians 10 and 11, which I think 3 weeks ago was when we wrapped that up and we got to partake in the Lord's Supper together. And that was a blessing to me, and I hope it was for you. I didn't want to just partake in the Lord's Supper with you all. I wanted to take the time to tie in the Old Testament and the New Testament together so that we see what exactly the Lord's Supper is. How do we do it? What is it for? What is it representing? Because I don't want us to just flippantly take it with no meaning at all and no understanding of what it is. And so I hope that if you weren't aware of that already, that you were enlightened just a little bit in what exactly the Lord's Supper is. And I was certainly blessed by that service. And the reason why I'm excited this morning is because we are beginning the... Now, this is not the reason I'm excited, but this is the last sermon series that I'll be doing behind this pulpit for this moment of time. However, we will be beginning a passage that arguably has not had more of an influence on my Christian walk than any other passage. So over the next several weeks, however many weeks it may be, we're going to be going through the crown jewel of Romans chapter 8. This passage has not only helped me in my own Christian walk see God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit more fully, but it has radically changed my approach to the gospel and missions. Those of you that were here the very first week that I spoke, I gave a message out of Ephesians 2, 1 through 10, and tied that into my experience in Portugal. And at the end of that service, I went through all of Romans chapter 8. Some of you may have caught on to that. I didn't say that that's what I was doing, but some of you may have caught on to that. So if you are not familiar with Romans 8, please familiarize yourself with it. And the more we understand the entire book of Romans, the more we can actually see the beauty of what Paul is writing about in chapter 8. And a lot of you know this. This is something that I was made aware of several months ago that I didn't really take into account when I was reading scripture. But when Paul was writing his letters, or any book of the Bible for that matter, Moses writing Genesis through Deuteronomy, all those books, they were not written in chapters and verses. Those were added about 5 centuries ago for us to be able to open up God's Word and say, hey, turn to Ephesians 3, verse 14, something like that. So we know where to go, and it's very helpful. But sometimes we have to remember that those were added by us. So the entire 16 chapters of Romans was actually just one long letter. And so when we divide them up in chapters, sometimes that tends to break up the idea that Paul might have had. So we can't just look at Romans chapter 8. We actually have to kind of have a general understanding of the rest of the book in order to see the beauty of chapter 8, which is right in the center of the letter of Romans. So with that being said, this morning we're going to go through the first 7 chapters. I'm just kidding. But I do want to walk through a few key points in the first seven chapters in order to get us up to chapter 8. Paul, writing to the Church of Rome, has a few goals in this letter that he is writing. And those goals are extremely clear. It's to help them grasp what the gospel is to the Jews and the Gentiles, the importance of sanctification, the sovereignty of God, who Israel is and God's covenant with them, and unity within the church body and life within the church body. I would love to spend about 2 years preaching through Romans, but unfortunately I'm not here for that long. So I kind of want us to at least just hit a few high points in chapters 1 through 7 to get us to chapter 8. So, chapter 1, Paul begins with a brief introduction of the gospel, who he's writing to, who he is. And then he moves into the depravity of men who have suppressed the truth and unrighteousness, and what that consequence is. And then in chapter 2, he moves into the law, and how both Jews and Gentiles are under the law. Jews having the written law, Gentiles having the law written on our conscience, written on our hearts. Chapter 3, keeping the idea of the law, establishes that both Jews and Gentiles are sinful. We are all guilty under the law. It says none are good, no, not one. There's a section in chapter 3 where he pulls 6 or 7 verses from the Psalms in order to prove the point that Jews and Gentiles are guilty and sinful. And then in chapter 4, mostly speaking to the Jews here, uses Abraham as an example of how we are justified by faith alone. It says that Abraham believed and it was credited to him as righteousness. So he goes all the way back to our father in the faith, Abraham, and uses him as an example of how all Abraham did before he was circumcised was believe, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And then in chapter 5, we get into how the sinful nature that we inherit from Adam, binds us to sin, but yet through Christ, we are reconciled back to God. Through one man's disobedience, sin entered the world, and death through sin. And so death spread to all men because all have sinned. But through Christ, through one man, Christ's sacrifice on the cross, we can be reconciled back to God despite the sinful nature that we inherit all the way back to Adam. And then chapter 6, he starts moving into this idea of sanctification. Talks about being baptized into Christ's death, dying with Christ so that we may live with Christ. And then chapter 7, keeping the idea of sanctification, Paul talks about the wrestling he has between the flesh and the spirit, how he desires to do good things. He desires to be holy and sinful, sinless, but yet he's still struggling with these sins, the members of his body waging war against his inner man. And then you have chapter 8, which will be in the next several weeks. And then chapter 9, you start getting into how exactly sovereign God is. He starts tying in examples of Israel. He brings Abraham and Jacob and Esau and Isaac into the picture to prove his point of God's sovereignty and his covenant with Israel. Chapter 10, you get into faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. And then you also have the apostasy of Israel. Chapter 11, he gets into the covenant that he has with Israel, how all of Israel will be saved. Who exactly Israel is, the real descendants of Abraham, those who are in the faith or in Christ Jesus. And then chapter 12, you have the renewing of your mind. And then from chapter 12 to chapter 16, you have him talking about church life, spiritual gifts, unity in Christ, and his conclusion. What a letter. If you have not taken the time to study the book of Romans, I would encourage you, first of all, to take about 2 weeks and read through it. Read about a chapter a day. Maybe read it when you wake up, before you go to bed, maybe sometime in the middle. Read that chapter several times. Spend that process about 2 weeks. Once you have Romans read, then go back. Take about 3 or 4 verses at a time and take every single word that we are given and break it down to see what Paul is giving us. Because like I've said many times, Every word in Scripture is there for a reason, Old Testament and New. It's for our benefit. It's for our sanctification. So if you have not taken the time to study Romans, please don't just listen to me explain chapter 8. I would encourage you to take the time on your own to study it as well. So, with that being said, let's begin Romans chapter 8. But first, shockingly, we need to go back just a little bit. So let's begin in Romans chapter 7, starting in verse 22. Let's pretend that the chapter break between 7 and 8 is not there. And let's look at what Paul was saying at the end of chapter 7 so that we can keep that idea going into chapter 8. Romans 7, verse 22. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of this death? So this is the end of Paul describing his battle between the flesh and the spirit. So we can see that his inner man, that his spirit is delighting in God. It's delighting in the law of God. We can see very clearly here that he is indwelled by the Holy Spirit. We see that promise in John 14 when Jesus promised his disciples that he would give them a helper. And in 1 John, John describes that helper as an advocate. We have an advocate with the Father, the Holy Spirit, who intercedes for us. We'll also see that later in Romans 8. So we can very clearly see here that Paul is indwelled by the Holy Spirit, and his inner man, his mind, his heart is wrestling with the members of his body because he is now renewed in his inner man. His soul is now renewed, but yet he is still in his sinful body. And we can see this battle being played between the flesh and the spirit. We can see this is a war between his inner man and, quote, the law of sin in his members. His members being his sinful body. And he's so conflicted by this battle going on between the sin and the flesh that he asks, who will deliver me from this body of death? We can see another picture of this in 2 Corinthians 4 when Paul writes, therefore we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. So this outer man, our sinful bodies are all going to die. We all know that. We all know many people that have died. But with Christ, with the Spirit indwelling you, though your outer man is decaying, it's wasting away. Your inner man, your soul, is being renewed, not once a week or once a year or whenever you were saved, but it's being renewed day by day. And that renewing is done by a constant regeneration, a constant baptism of the Holy Spirit through God's Word. That's how we're renewed every day. And those of you that maybe have been a believer, you've been a Christian for a long time, you know what the battle is like between the flesh and the spirit. And a fruit, a sign of salvation, is that conviction of the Holy Spirit. And if you're maybe a new believer, you may not exactly understand just yet how sinful you really are. But as we're sanctified, as we see Christ for who He is, and as God searches our hearts, which He is the only one who can search a heart, we actually begin to see just how separated we once were from God, how sinful we really are. And if you're not constantly experiencing Romans 7, the battle between the flesh and the spirit, then you need to pray. You need to ask God, search my heart. Reveal to me these sins. And those of you that have been wrestling and they've experienced Romans 7, you know that sometimes your flesh is going to win that battle. Sometimes you are going to sin. Sometimes, although the spirit is convicting you and it is wrestling with the members of your body, sometimes you're going to sin. That's the nature that we live in. But there is a solution to that. And that's what Romans 8 is all about. So let's get back to the question that Paul asked at the end of verse 24 in Romans 7. He so badly wants to be holy. He so badly wants to be without sin, to live solely by the Spirit. We should all have that desire. He so badly wants it that he asks, who will deliver me from the body of this death? Who will deliver him from his body of death? The answer is in the next verse. Verse 25. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. So who will deliver him from the body of this death? Who does he thank for that? He thanks God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now we get into Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 1. The title of this sermon is Free in Christ Jesus. Romans 8, verse 1. Keeping the idea of Paul's wrestling with sin in chapter 7. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So in this room this morning, there are two groups of people. There is group number one, and you were in here, and you were condemned before God. You were condemned by the law in your sin. You're unrighteous, unjustified. You have no Spirit of God. And I want to encourage you, if you're in that room, if you're in that group, do not leave this room in that condition. There are plenty of people here, including myself, that would love to talk to you. And I'll also be talking about next steps in the next few moments about how to no longer be condemned, but be in Christ Jesus. That's group number one. Group number two is the group that is in Christ Jesus and is no longer condemned. And I hope that that is a majority of you here. So if you are in group two, I have a goal for you this morning, and I do not want to neglect you being here, because this is the gathering, this is the assembly of the body of Christ. So my goal for you is not for you to just think that your walk with Christ is over because you're saved. We're done. You've checked off the box. You're going to heaven. It doesn't end there. My goal for you this morning, including for myself, is to be encouraged in the security and salvation that we have in Jesus. That's not over there. And to spend the rest of our lives dedicated to helping others attain that same security and salvation in Jesus. It doesn't end with us just understanding it. We have to go out and help others do the same thing, or else it will be a wasted life. In this passage of Romans 8, 1 through 4, there's a lot of truths to unpack. I'm going to try and walk us through it to understand what exactly Paul is saying here. Verse number 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. So that assumes that there are people who are condemned and that are condemned in their sin, and they are apart from Christ Jesus. That also assumes that those who are in Christ Jesus were also once condemned. It says there is therefore now no condemnation. So what does it mean to no longer be condemned? First off, to no longer be condemned means, again, that at one point in time, we were once condemned. Let's go back to chapter 3. Where Paul is writing a little bit more about what it is to be condemned. Chapter 3, verse 19. And this is in the section of Romans where he's talking a lot about what the law is, what it does, what it establishes, what exactly it is. Chapter 3, verse 19, Paul writes, "Now we know that what things soever the law says, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore the deeds of the law, there shall be no flesh justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." So all who are under the law are guilty before God. Because what does the end of verse 20 say? The law brings the knowledge of sin. The law is shining this super bright light on our sin and exposing it. So it says all who are under the law is brings the knowledge of sin. But I'm not an Israelite walking through the wilderness near Mount Sinai when God gave the law, when he gave the Ten Commandments to Moses. So this doesn't apply to me, right? I'm not under the law. Let's go to chapter 2, verse 14. What was Paul saying right before he wrote this in chapter 3? In chapter 2, verse 14, what does he say? For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these, having not the law, are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness in their thoughts, the mean, while accusing or else excusing one another, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. So here, we know that everyone is under the law, Jew and Gentile. We have the law written on our hearts, written on our conscience, and that law is bearing witness against us. That's why even the secular atheists understand sometimes that murder is wrong. Now, yes, you have awful people out there that would probably say it's not wrong. But generally, people have their conscience bearing witness. That's why we have a general good out in the world. There's a lot of non-Christians that donate to charity and do a lot of good things. Their conscience bearing witness. You see, we are all under the law. Even though we weren't Israelites at Mount Sinai when God gave the Ten Commandments to Moses, we are still under the law because we have the law written on our hearts. And what does the law do? It brings us the knowledge of sin. It exposes our sin. And it makes us guilty before a holy God. When you're out driving, you don't know you're speeding unless there's a speed limit sign that says whatever number. So that speed limit sign right there, if you're going over the speed limit, that sign just made you guilty because now it established that you're going over the speed limit. And that's what the law does. So let's go back to chapter 8 of Romans. We now know that we are all under the law. The law has exposed our sin. It has brought us the knowledge of sin. So, why are those in Christ Jesus no longer condemned? How was that accomplished? Verse 2 of Romans 8 gives us that reason. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. So this law of the Spirit of life has made us free from the law of sin and death. The gospel, the grace of God through faith has set us free from sin. No condemnation. It was the law of the Spirit of life that set us free from this other law of sin and death, which Paul was talking about in chapter 7. Remember, he referred to it as the law of his members, the law of sin and death that he was dying in. His inner man was being renewed day by day. Romans 3, 27 and 28 says, where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by a law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. So we are not saved by works of the law, but by faith. Both Jews and Gentiles, all of us, are not saved by circumcision or uncircumcision or works of the law or the death of a bull or a goat or whatever it may be. We are only saved by the law of faith. And this is the law of the Spirit of life. This is the law of the gospel of Christ. We are set free from this law of sin and death that Paul wrestled with so badly in chapter 7. Understanding Paul's battle with sin in chapter 7 makes these words in chapter 8 mean even more than they already did. We're not partially set free by the work of Jesus on the cross, but we are fully and completely set free, and nothing can separate us from that. We will see that at the end of chapter 8. It is Christ's redeeming work on the cross that satisfied the wrath of God and set us free from condemnation, and there is not a single work of the law that could save us apart from faith in Christ Jesus. Anyone who reads this passage or is listening to me right now, especially a new believer or maybe a non-believer, may be wondering, well, why couldn't the works of the law save us? theoretically, if you lived your entire life perfectly, you never once violate the law. You're a pretty good person. You never murder anybody. You tithe. You go to church. You donate money to missions. But yet you're still condemned under the law, even though you didn't break it. Why is that? The next two verses are going to give us why we cannot be saved by works of the law. In these two verses, verses 3 and 4 of Romans 8, there's two statements made about the law and why the law is powerless for salvation. It is useless for salvation. Verse 3, "For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." So here's the two things that make the law unable to save us, that make it powerless and useless when it comes to saving us. Number one, seen in verse 3, is that it was weak through the flesh. The law is worthless for salvation because it was weak through the flesh. It is weak because of our sinful flesh. Galatians 3:21, Paul wrote, "Is it the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on the law." So the law is literally unable to give life. If it was able to impart life, if that was even a possibility of the law being able to impart life, then that's what our righteousness would be based off of. That's what Galatians 3:21 says. Salvation would be based on works of the law. But we all know that there is no way we could attain to the works of the law. And if you've tried, if you have been in Romans 7 and you've experienced that wrestling, you know that almost every single time you're going to fall short of the law, and there's nothing that can save you that has anything to do with the law other than the law of the Spirit of Christ Jesus that has set us free from the law of sin and death. So the law is weak through the flesh. Number two, the law has a righteous requirement. You see that in verse 4. Has a righteous requirement. The law is righteous, but we simply cannot attain or achieve that righteousness. We are sinful, we're fallen, we're rebellious against God, and we cannot fulfill what the law requires. Paul laid that out for us in chapter 3 and chapter 5. We are far from fulfilling the law. So, if the law has to be fulfilled in order for us to attain salvation, how was it fulfilled? How was the law fulfilled? Verse 3. "For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled." In who? In us. The requirement of the law was fulfilled in Christ, whom God sent to satisfy the requirement that we could not satisfy on our own. God sent His Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. He wasn't sinful in the slightest, but He was sent in the likeness of sinful man to fulfill the requirement of the law so that we would be sharers in that same righteousness. So, that begs the question. I talked about this earlier. Who are the ones who receive that righteousness and are no longer condemned by the law? Who are the ones that get to partake in the fulfillment of the law that Christ accomplished? In Romans 8 here, Paul uses the word "us." So he's obviously referring to himself and other believers, other people who are no longer condemned. Verse 4 gives us the answer to who this applies to. "Who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." Those who were indwelled by the Holy Spirit in the inner man, like in Romans 7, who were renewed day by day, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit of God, those are the ones who are no longer condemned in Christ Jesus, but are no longer under the law. So how is that accomplished? Well, we said it at the beginning when I read Ephesians chapter 3, the prayer Paul had for the church of Ephesus. It says that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. Paul also says it in chapter 5 of Romans. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in hope of the glory of God. The law cannot be fulfilled by our works. The law can only be fulfilled in Christ, and we can only partake in that righteousness through our faith. If you're in group number one, and you stand condemned by the law before God, I would love for this to be your opportunity to be in Christ Jesus by faith, to receive His grace, to no longer be condemned. If you're in group two, and you are no longer condemned, but you are in Christ Jesus, I want us to understand that we need to rejoice in no longer being condemned. That is a beautiful reality. That's a reality that we use to worship God. We see more of who He is, and the more we see of who He is as revealed by Scripture, the better we can worship Him. It's the same thing with how well you know your spouse. Because if you don't know what she likes, what she wants from you, how can you serve her properly? Or, on the flip side of that, you can know everything about her and never do anything for her. You have to have both knowledge and worship, knowledge and works, which come from faith. So, if you're in group two and you're no longer condemned and you are in Christ Jesus, rejoice. Know that you are no longer condemned, even when you're wrestling with these sins, like in Romans 8. But also, spend the rest of your life, dedicate the rest of your life to helping others see Christ Jesus and how you can no longer be condemned, because although you are under the law and the law is exposing your sin in Christ Jesus, that law is fulfilled, and apart from Christ Jesus, you're going to die to that law, both physically and eternally. Everybody's going to die physically, but not everybody, inner man, inner soul, is going to be destroyed. Those who are in Christ Jesus are renewed day by day. So don't just rejoice, don't just worship, although those are great things. Help others do the same thing. Whether that is you going out, having family members who need to hear it, having coworkers or people you see at the gym or whoever it may be. It could also look like how you spend your finances. Are your finances fully given to God? Are you making sure that although you may not be physically able, because I understand that there are many people who are not physically able to travel around the world and share the gospel, are you using your finances and your means and your brain and your biblical knowledge to train up other people to go out? And are you using your finances so they can be able to go out? Because finances is a big part of it. And there is a way for every single believer in Christ to help with that. Because although we live in America, and we know that everybody's saved in America, right? Which is not true. That we have it pretty nice. We can be in here in a warm room in comfy pews with no threat of danger. But that tends to blind what the rest of the world is like. And this is one of the few countries that are like that. And unfortunately, it's just getting worse and worse. So understand that there is a need for people to see that there is no condemnation in Christ Jesus. And without us dedicating every single aspect of our lives, our physical bodies, our finances, our biblical knowledge to train others in doing it, do not die wasting that opportunity. Because we can spend our lives playing golf, doing whatever, playing chess, whatever we want to do. But on the day we stand before God, He's not going to be very impressed with how well we were able to play golf or the seashell collection that we collected. What He's going to want to know is, how many people did you show my beauty and my glory? So if you're in group two, dedicate your life to that. Because there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was in the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in those who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Let's pray. Father God, I pray that Your word that has been opened would be provoking to all of us, including myself, that we would see You as more beautiful and glorious and worthy of our praise and our worship, and that we would help others see that same thing, that we would dedicate every part of our lives to that goal, to that mission that You've given us, because there is no excuse to not be involved in it. And there's a way for every single one of us to help with Your mission. So Lord, help us to bow before You and partake in that mission in however way You would have us do it, because there are people dying every day condemned. And that cannot change apart from them hearing the gospel and responding to the gospel by faith. Lord, if there's anybody in this room that is condemned, help them now to feel the presence of Your Spirit knocking on the door. We know that You knock, and that whoever opens the door may come and receive You. So Lord, let that be their time. Thank You for this morning that You've given us. Thank You for the word that You've given us that so many people around the world now and throughout the past several generations have not had access to. So thank You for giving it to us for our edification, for our encouragement, for our exhortation. Thank You. I ask all these things in Your Son Jesus' name. Amen.